Our family just returned from a couple-of-day homeschool convention down in Peoria. We sit on the board of the Peoria Association, Peoria Area Association. You think I know that as a board member? It's called PACH, is what we always call it, P-A-A-C-H. Or as I was saying in the car on the way home last night, we really should call it PACH. All right. But Peoria Area Association of Christian Homeschoolers. And had a really fun time. Got to meet and mingle with some authors of books that I have really enjoyed reading. How many of you ever heard of Israel Wayne? No? Oh, library moment. We need some Israel Wayne books. He writes a fantastic book called Questions God Asks. You know, we've reviewed this here, so this concept won't be new to you guys, I know, but why does God ask questions? Because he needs to know something? Right? Does he need to get information? So why does God ask questions? That's for our benefit, right? He's teaching us something. And so whole premise of the book is he goes through the Bible and looks at 12 different questions that God has asked, and what is that trying to teach us? It's a great book. But he's just got a nice, clear way of stating things. I told him, I said, it's great to read books from people that say it well. You know, it's not necessarily that I didn't believe that before, but like, yes, there it is. That's how you say that really, really well. You know, I might get the same idea out, but I'm going to use 50 words, and he's going to come out and say it in 10, and it'll be better, and people will remember it more. So, but really good to talk to him, and just had a great weekend. Kirk Smith, I don't know if anybody knows him. He's the director of another homeschool group in Illinois called ICHE, and that's the Illinois Christian Home Educators. Or as we like to call it, itchy. I mean, I-C-H-E. Wouldn't you pronounce that itchy? Yeah. No, nobody in that group calls it that, though, and they look at us funny when we call it itchy. But great support for homeschoolers, and so it was a nice weekend. But what did we get home at? 10:30 last night? Yeah, after 3 days of helping people talk through, you know, serious issues and then helping all the vendors just to move their stuff out of the vendor hall. Gary, do they help you move your mowers when you go to conventions? Not normally? Okay, well, we did. come sell your mowers at PACH. I don't know. A lot of homeschoolers have little farmsteads, you know. You could probably do something there. Anyway. But we're glad to be here with you this morning, gathered together around God and his word, and to remind ourselves of this truth that Christ is coming back. That should be something that excites us. It should be something that we delight in studying about, because that's what we're setting our hope on. Life can get into a humdrum sometimes. Life can get difficult sometimes. Life can get just downright hard at times. And our hope is not necessarily that all our circumstances are going to change, right? Because didn't God promise us that if we followed him, everything would be easy? I'm trying to think of where that reference is at. If somebody can come up with it, let me know. Where does it say in the Bible that everything will be easy when we follow Christ? Oh, wait, that's right. It didn't. It says the exact opposite. Okay. Following Christ, as we sang in that song, consider him. What'd he do? He suffered on the cross. He endured the scorn of sinners. He was beaten and bruised for our iniquities. That's my example, self-sacrifice, dying to self. And in fact, I'm quite plainly told that if I want to follow Christ, I must do the same thing. I must take up my cross and die to myself. Meaning that whatever Christ brings for me, since he's the Lord, he gets to decide that. And I'll bear it joyfully because that's what he gave me. Well, looking forward to the kingdom is part of what helps us through that, knowing that because Christ died and was raised, he's coming again. He'll come and rule this world. He'll come and straighten out all of the crooked things. He'll come and fix all that's broken. Yes, we are called in this world to be an influence, to be salt and light, and as much as we can, try to influence the people around us for what's good and just and righteous. That is part of our calling. But our calling as Christians is not to transform the world into Christ's kingdom. He'll do that. The kingdom will not come because the church does its job of proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom will come when Christ brings it. And so in our study of Revelation, we have come to a point where the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, and there's going to be a proclamation that Christ's kingdom is about to be inaugurated. And I wanted to pause at that point and help us pull together some of the timing of all of these things. And so in your bulletin, you'll see this handy-dandy little chart. How many of you love charts? Oh, man, just love charts, right? How many of you know that you're visual learners? All right. Somebody talks to you and explains it with words, and your eyes cross, and, you know, your mind starts swirling or thinking about something else, and it just glazes over. But you see a picture of it, and you, oh, yeah, I get it now. Now, I know some people are the other way. Some people are verbal learners, and you love, you know, reading words and hearing words. But for you visual learners out there, I've put it in this simple 27-point illustration. End time study is anything but simple. We're trying to pull together various passages of Scripture that talk about what God has revealed. And the trick with end times study, which, by the way, the fun word if you want to impress people, is eschatology. That means the study of end things, eschatology. The study of eschatology, God often revealed just little tidbits here and there and there. I've heard it explained this way as far as the timing goes. Have you ever stood on a road, looked way down the road, and what happens to the telephone poles? You know, the ones that are right next to you, you can tell how far apart they are, right? But what happens as you get further down there? They all look like they're scrunched together, don't they? I mean, if you've studied art, you know that's perspective. That's a phenomenon of living in a three-dimensional world. But often that's how the end things get presented for us in Scripture, is God will declare to us what's going to happen, but as the farther down the line you go, it sure looks like everything's all crammed together. For the Old Testament prophets, they did not discern a gap between Christ's suffering and his ruling. And they had a very hard time integrating that idea of, well, how is the Messiah going to suffer if he's going to rule the world? How could he be rejected and killed if he's going to rule the world? And even the 12 disciples couldn't reconcile that in their minds. They didn't understand it. And that's because the Old Testament prophets were standing very far away from it. And the way God revealed it, it kind of looked like, as they looked way down the line, the Messiah comes in one telephone pole, and the very next one was his ruling. Well, they had a hard time seeing a 2,000-plus-year gap between them. And so when Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, and he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, what's their question? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? Oh boy, we're excited. And he says, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has put under his own authority. But go wait in Jerusalem, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. They had no idea that there was going to be an intervening church age. They thought, I mean, after the resurrection, before the resurrection, they couldn't conceive of the death of Christ. They thought, Messiah comes, he's born, he ministers, he rules. And then they learned about the death, and it almost destroyed them. And then he was raised, and suddenly they're back up on top again. Yes, okay, he's raised, now he's going to rule. No, not yet. There's going to be a gap. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere are we told how long the church age will last. Never. And in fact, it's called a mystery. Because in the Old Testament, the church age is only vaguely hinted at. Like it's a smudge on the prophetic camera, but you see there's a smudge there, but you can't define anything about it. And so the church age is a mystery. How long is it going to last? We don't know. God didn't tell us. But he did tell us how it's going to end. He did tell us what event terminates the church age. We call it the rapture. It's the first item on your little handout there, if you got one in your bulletin. Did anybody not get this little sheet? If you didn't get one, please raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. Full disclosure, this is your sermon today. So if you want to take a look at this and then promptly go to sleep and take a nap, you could, and you're probably not going to miss much. We're going to go over this chart. We're going to look at the details on it and try to bring together all of the little tidbits of eschatology that are on it to help us form a mental picture of the timeline that we're given. Now, as we've quoted several times throughout this study, Deuteronomy chapter 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children." So the things God didn't tell us, we're not responsible for that because he didn't tell us. But the things he did tell us, that's what we want to look at and try to pull together. That is the complicated work of theology. Whatever theology you're studying, theology is the study of God in general, all things about God. So we look through the pages of the Bible, we find the little details God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, we try to pull them all together. What does that mean? So eschatology is a branch of theology. That means we're studying the last things. You'll see at the top of this page, it's called Daniel's 70th week. And the reason that is called Daniel's 70th week is because in Daniel chapter 9, and we are going to jump around to these various passages, I really wrestled with whether or not to put this on a slide so that you could look up here. But to be honest, I can't fit it all up there. It'd be very small print. You'd never be able to read it. And so I just gave you the handout. So feel free to be looking down at your handout lots and lots today. Daniel chapter 9 is the passage where we get a little bit of information about the timing of all of these events. And we have referenced this before, but we're going to go over it again. Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 9 about God's plan for Israel. He knows that their time of captivity in Babylon is about to come to an end after 70 long years of slavery to the Babylonians. And so he's praying, he's confessing the sins of the people and asking for God's blessing in restoring them. And an angel, Gabriel, appears to him and tells him, "Daniel, I've been sent to tell you a few things." This is the condensed Kelly version that I'm giving you, by the way. And in verse 24, he begins getting some pretty detailed information. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That gives us the prophetic calendar, 70 sevens. Of course, we're talking about groups of 7 years, not 70 years, but 70 times 7, which of course, do your quick math, 70 times 7 is 490, meaning God's prophetic calendar for the people of Israel is 490 years, and he's going to talk about the beginning of that here in a moment, but look at the purposes for this 70-week period. It's about which people? You can answer these out loud. The Jews, right, because it says about your people. Who's Daniel's people? The Jewish people. What's he going to do? Your holy city, which would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. Now, that would mean talking about the sin of the people of Israel. So this 70-year period is going to put an end to Israel's transgression. Meaning by the end of this 7-year period, and Israel will no longer be a rebellious, stiff-necked people. They'll be faithful. They'll be totally redeemed. Put an end to sin. Same idea. To atone for iniquity. So all of the iniquitous things that Israel has committed throughout the history of the world, or since their beginning, I should say, is going to be taken care of. It's going to be atoned for, meaning the Messiah is going to have to come and deal with sin. No longer a repetitious monotony of sacrificing bulls and goats, but something that will take care of their sin problem. To bring in everlasting righteousness, once again, to make Israel a righteous people, and to seal both vision and prophet. That means to fulfill the prophetic promises about the nation of Israel, and to anoint a most holy place, meaning there's finally going to be a settled and permanent temple, not one that's going to be destroyed again. Remember, Daniel's talking in a time when the temple had been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and wiped out that city and destroyed the temple. And while Daniel's receiving this vision, it had not yet been rebuilt. So this 70-week period is going to finish up God's program for Israel and secure them as a righteous, holy, faithful people. That's what's going to be accomplished by the end of that 70 weeks. Now, verse 25 is going to give us a little more of the timing of these things. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the beginning point. When does the 490 years begin? From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, this comes when Nehemiah is commissioned by Ahasuerus to go rebuild the city. It's not from the rebuilding of the temple, because the details he gives here, to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. The temple was built before the rest of the city was built in history. The Jews came back to Jerusalem, they built the temple, they started worshiping there again, but the rest of the city lay in ruins. Until Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds the wall, and establishes Jerusalem as a fully functioning city once again. That command comes, and from that point, we count 490 years until the end of God's program for Israel. He gives us a little more definition. There will be seven. From that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That's talking about Nehemiah. So from the command to rebuild it. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So add the 62 and the 7 together, you get 69. 69 of the 70 weeks are going to be taken up from the command to rebuild, and then you've got 69 weeks. And then he says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Well, that's Christ. We can look at the history of it from the time that decree went out until the time that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry is nearly down to the day from when the command from Ahasuerus to rebuild the temple was issued. 483 years from the command to rebuild the city to Messiah coming to Jerusalem. But it says Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. There's a little inclination that Messiah's first coming is going to end with his death. Now you'll notice that 70-week period sort of has a little bit of an interruption, because what happens at the end of 69 of the weeks? Messiah's cut off. And then what? Then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There's a little bit of a hint that as we're looking down the prophetic road, there's a pretty big gap in time between the cutting off of the Messiah and the final week. So we have 483 years, or 69 of the 70 weeks, until Messiah is cut off. And then from there, there's desolations. The city is going to be destroyed. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the temple. Well, we know in history those things happened 40 years after Christ came. Jesus was crucified about 30 AD. He was raised 3 days later. He left his disciples with a commission to preach the gospel to the world. And 40 years after that, in AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. I think that was a period of testing for the people of Israel. Will you receive your Messiah or no? They rejected him. I mean, they rejected him when they crucified him, but they rejected him again through the preaching of the apostles. And so in judgment, Jerusalem and the temple were leveled. The city was destroyed. And it was left in ruins for most of the history after that. It's really only very recently that Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and I guess it's been rebuilt many times and then destroyed again. We have the Crusades going through there, constantly just leveling that city. And we've seen the fulfillment of that. Until the end, desolations are decreed. But Daniel has not yet received any information about when that last week is going to happen. So we have 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off, we have desolations of Jerusalem, which we've certainly seen throughout church history. What about the 70th week? And that's where verse 27 comes in. Now you have to know a little bit of your English grammar here to get through some of this, because it simply says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Well, who's the he? How do you find out what a pronoun is talking about? You have to go back to the last actual noun that was used. And that goes back to the sentence before that, the people of the prince who is to come. And there's your antecedent. I guess it's a precedent to the pronoun he. Who's he talking about? The prince who is to come. Daniel received a little bit of information about this fella earlier, and he's going to receive more about him later that we're going to look at in chapter 11. But this is a reference to Antichrist. So he, the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And there's the final week. So we have the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We have 69 of the 70 weeks. Messiah's cut off. Then there's a gap. We don't know how long. Desolations of Jerusalem. But then at some point, Antichrist makes a strong covenant for 1 week. And that's the 70th week. How does the 70th week begin? It begins when Antichrist makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That reference to many is probably a reference it's a covenant between Israel and the nations that are around her. He comes promising peace. He makes a peace treaty with Israel and the nations that are always trying to destroy her. And that peace treaty marks the beginning of the 70th week. And no, I don't think that any of the peace treaties that have been made in the last century are referencing that event, because they've all either fallen apart or haven't, or it's way past the 7-year mark, right? Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel and with the nations around her that's going to supposed to last for a week, seven years. That's going to mark the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. He gives us a little more here at the end of that verse. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is a reference to an event that we call the abomination of desolation. When Paul's going to explain this a little bit more, and we'll get into it here more, but when the Antichrist steps into the temple and declares himself to be God on earth, he'll desecrate the temple by commanding that the world commit idolatry right in the heart of the place where the world is supposed to be worshiping the one true God. That event will be called the abomination of desolation. It marks the middle of the 7-year period. That's the end of that vision, and that's all the information Daniel gets. But it tells us the timeline, 70 weeks. As we look back at history, we recognize that 69 of those 70 weeks have already passed. They're gone. We are now in this gap period between week 69 and the beginning of week 70. When is the 70th week going to begin? We don't know, because he didn't tell us. Well, we're in the church age, and you'll notice that on the very far left of your chart, I have a reference there, the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 references that event. Well, let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage tells us how the church age is going to end. It's also a passage that we use at funerals often to comfort one another with the death of our loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4, we start at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Well, why do we have hope? Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You notice he calls it a word from the Lord. That means this is new. This is new revelation. This is something the church didn't have before Paul gave this. And that is that the living, when Christ returns for the church, the dead in Christ will go first. And I had a Pentecostal friend when I was in high school assured me that that meant the Baptists were going to be the first ones to go up in the rapture. Because he says, it says right there, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, the encouragement of those words is that Christ is coming back for us. He's going to come and he's going to take the church to be with him. And all of the dead will be reunited with those who have survived to that point. But in resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, Christ will descend, he will raise those who have perished, and then he will unite us with them, and we will from that point into forever always be with the Lord together. And that is what we call the rapture of the church. Rapture is based on a Latin word that means a catching away. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible. By the way, if somebody ever says to you, that's not a biblical concept, you can't find that word in the Bible, that's okay. The concept is there. Just because we come up with a word to define it concisely doesn't mean it's not biblical. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible either, but it's a very biblical word. The concept is there. You also will not find commands against cannibalism in the Bible, but we're pretty sure that's a bad thing too, because you can piece together those concepts from various places. Well, the rapture of the church ends the church age, of course, because the church is taken up to be with Christ. And from that point, the judgments of God begin falling on the world. Now, even at the rapture of the church, though, we have not yet had a covenant between Antichrist and Israel and the nations, so the 70th week has not yet begun. There is a gap of time, very short, but indeterminate right now, to us, not to God. He knows his timetable. He just didn't tell us. During that first period of time, you'll see a gap between the rapture and the beginning of birth pains. I'm sorry, the beginning of birth pains is that gap of time. If you see that little label 5 months, that refers to the gap between the beginning of birth pains and the beginning of the 70th week. My labeling didn't quite work out the way I'd like there. I wish that 5 months were moved over to the right a little bit into that empty space, but, you know, me and computers just don't always get along, so. The 5 months does not refer to the length of the beginning of birth pains. It refers to that next little section. Right above 5 months, you'll see the first woe. The first woe is 5 months long. But I'm ahead of myself. Let me pause. I'm back. I'm going to confuse you guys. The beginning of birth pains are described in Matthew chapter 24. So let's turn there and we're going to look at this. After the rapture of the church, what's going to begin happening? We've seen in the beginning of the book of Revelation that Jesus will be handed the scroll, which is the rulership of the earth, the right to rule. He'll be given that scroll by his Father, God, and that will be the sign that it's time for him to claim his inheritance. He begins opening those seals that are on that scroll, seven seals, and each one of them brings a judgment to the earth. Much of what is listed in those seal judgments is echoed in Matthew chapter 24. So the disciples are asking Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And in verse 3, he begins this. I'm going to start in verse 3, and then 6 and 7 are really what we want to focus on here. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." The end of what? The end of the age. Now, this might get a little confusing because we talk about the church age, but remember, in the Gospels, the church has not yet been revealed. It's still a mystery until Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, tells us about the church. So when he's talking about the end of the age here, what's he talking about? The coming of the kingdom. The Messiah coming to rule will mark the end of that age. The church is a parenthesis within that age. So the rapture does not end the age that Christ is talking about here. In fact, the rapture is not mentioned in Matthew 24. I know we're often confused by this because at the end of Matthew 24, he's going to talk about, you know, someone, two will be out in the field and one will be taken and the other left behind. And we made a whole series of movies about this back in the 70s. That's not the rapture. That's talking about Christ gathering people for judgment when he sets up his kingdom. But that's not the rapture of the church. So anyway, Jesus is telling us, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." So false Christs, false prophets, wars and rumors of wars are things that are going to be going on throughout history. And every time we start having wars, talk of the coming kingdom increases, doesn't it? And I'm not saying it's bad to talk about the coming kingdom, but it's always necessary for us to start looking at what does Scripture actually say about end times rather than just getting terrified about current events. History of the church, the history of this period of the world, history, really the whole history of the world, has been filled with war. It's almost constant. I don't think there has been a period in the history of the world when there wasn't a war going on somewhere, when there wasn't famines in various places, when there weren't diseases flying around killing people. We live in a cursed world, folks. God told us that would be the case if we ate from that fruit, and we did it anyway. And yes, I mean we. We all took part in that. So Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. That's not the end. Those things just have to happen. But then verse 7, he says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." Now those wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, match very well what we studied about the first four trumpets. Not trumpets. Scratch that. Seals. The first four seals. The first seal was a white horse going out conquering and to conquer. The second seal was a red horse, the death that comes from that, war. The third seal was the black horse, famine. And the fourth seal was the pale horse, death. And through those first four seals, one-fourth of the world is going to perish. That's the beginning of birth pains. We're not told how long that period is, but it doesn't appear that it's going to be very long. Because we don't have a very long time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 70th week. It's not very long, but those cataclysmic judgments are going to happen rapidly in this world. And the world's going to be reeling and wounded from them. Verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will go cold. Those are all descriptions of the fifth seal judgment, which was martyrs, the souls he saw, John saw, the souls of martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, Lord, will you, until you avenge our death on the inhabitants of the earth?" That period of time, that beginning of birth pains, is going to be a terrible time for anybody that believes in God. The world's going to be martyring and murdering many, along with all of the judgments that God is going to bring. Well, the sixth seal initiates some cataclysms in the heavens, and then the seventh seal opens up seven trumpet judgments, which are begin to blow. The first four trumpet judgments bring more cataclysmic destruction to the earth, burning up of a third of the grass, turning a third of the seas to blood, killing off a third of the creatures that live in the seas, destroying a third of the shipping vessels that mankind has made. And yet all of those things happen before the beginning of the 70th week. In a very condensed period of time. But then we get to the fifth trumpet. So let's turn to the Revelation chapter 8, and that's going to be the fifth trumpet judgment. Oops. Beginning of chapter 8, you have the trumpets setting up, very ceremoniously preparing themselves to blow these trumpets. Verse 7, the first angel blows his trumpet. Hail and fire mixed with blood are thrown upon the earth. Third of the trees are burned up. Green grass is burned up. Verse 8, the second angel blows his trumpet. Great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and turns the sea to blood, or at least a third of it. Third of the living creatures in the sea died. Third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel blows his trumpet. And a star falling from heaven, it says blazing like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and the springs. The name of the star is Wormwood. It poisons a third of the fresh waters on the earth so that mankind have very little to drink. Waters made bitter. And then the fourth angel blows his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, so that the light coming to the earth is greatly diminished and the world's going to exist in darkness for a little while. But then, verse 13, a great eagle, probably an angel, somewhat in the form of an eagle, flies through the heavens, crying out, "Woe, woe, woe," to the inhabitants of the earth for the three trumpets that are about to be blown. So trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are greatly cataclysmic. They're so much more devastating than everything that's come before that that they're called woes. They're unique, they're distinct from everything that came before that. So, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, star falls from heaven, opens the abyss, releases a horde of locust-looking demons from the abyss who are given the authority to torment mankind for 5 months. And so for 5 months, the world's going to be tormented by these angelic or demonic beings. Rest of chapter 9 kind of explains that, but this is still the first woe. The second woe begins in verse 13 of chapter 9. Sixth angel blows his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, we talked about these angels and we're saying they are four more demonic generals who are imprisoned right now because of their wickedness. But they are going to be allowed to roam about the earth again for a while. They're going to take charge of the demonic army that was released in the previous trumpet. And now they're going to have authority to kill off a third of mankind. We're not given a timeline for that one, but it must happen rapidly. Because also happening in the second woe is going to be the rise of the beast. And chapter 10 talks about, I'm sorry, chapter 11 talks about the two witnesses. They minister for 3.5 years, but they're going to be invincible to most people Except at the end of their 3.5 years, John tells us that the beast that rises up out of the abyss will make war against them and will conquer them. So at the end of that first 3.5 years, the beast triumphs over them. Now, we weren't told about the beast in Revelation initiating that 7-year covenant, but if this is the middle of that 7 years, then he must have initiated his covenant before those two witnesses began their preaching, or right about the same time. And that would initiate the final 70th week. That angel who ascends out of the abyss is a reference to the king over the locusts back in chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet judgment. The locusts come up out of the abyss. They're tormenting people for 5 months, and it says they have a king over them who, in Hebrew, his name is Abaddon. In Greek, his name is called Apollyon. Both of those words in different languages mean destruction. It's kind of a reference back to Daniel's abomination of desolation, the one who makes desolate. Christ and his, and Matthew 24 talks about the son of desolation. One of the angels references is as the one who brings desolation or comes on the wings of desolation. And the idea is that this guy is so destructive that that's how we're going to call him. We're even going to call his name Destruction. There's been times I would have liked to call my children some of those things, right? Who was that? Was that Tim Hawkins that made a joke out of that? He says, you know, we name our children like, this is my daughter Joy. Well, of course, we've called one of ours Hannah Joy, Abigail Faith, and we name them these great character qualities that we want them to emulate. And he says, why don't we just be honest and say, these are my little children, greed, sloth, and covetousness. This man, his name is Abaddon. It's destruction. And I'm making the contention that he's not human. He's a demon. Because he ascended out of the abyss with these locusts. He's a king over them. I think it's one of the reasons that the whole world will worship him is because they see him. Angels throughout Scripture can appear how they want, so I don't have a problem thinking that he appears as a man. But it's obvious to the world that he is something greater than man. He's powerful. One of the chants that we'll see about him as we get into the study of this guy more deeply in chapters 12, 13, and following is the world will cry out, who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? One of the reasons they say that is because he's the only one that was able to defeat God's two witnesses. The rest of the world tried, and they were all consumed with fire from the mouth of these two men. And as God's two witnesses, who are human, go on preaching throughout the world, the beast is the only one that was able to destroy them. And so the world will celebrate, and they'll glorify the power of the beast because he was able to make war on and destroy God's servants. That is at the end of the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Well, my contention is that that event, the destruction of the two witnesses, is what then opens the way for Antichrist to step into the temple and say, I am great. In fact, I am God. Worship me. See, I defeated God's servants. And he steps into the temple. And 2 Thessalonians talks about this. We're going to study the passages in Revelation in greater detail in the weeks to come. But turn to 2 Thessalonians, because Paul gives us a pretty good description of this. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, when he's talking about day of the Lord, he's talking about Christ's arrival for the kingdom. You didn't miss it. You didn't miss the kingdom. Why not? Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. See that? See how we keep coming up with that same description of him? The son of Apollyon, the son of destruction, the son of Abaddon. Well, look at what he does. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the description of the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see that, it's time to flee. When you see the abomination of desolation, Israel, it's time to run into the wilderness. Why? Because once he declares himself to be God, he is going to open up all-out war on the people of God. And once again, we'll be studying these descriptions in the coming chapters of Revelation when John sees a vision of a dragon that persecutes a woman who gives birth to a man-child that's to rule the world. Well, those are pretty easy symbols to interpret. The dragon is Satan, the woman is Israel, the man-child that's to rule the world is Christ. And Satan, empowering the Antichrist, who is one of his fellow angels, is going to initiate a persecution unlike the world has ever seen. It's hard to imagine because there have been some pretty severe persecutions throughout history. But what awaits the people of God during that time is going to be that severe that Jesus even tells them, pray that your flight is not in winter. Pray that you're not nursing children. You know, all throughout the rest of the history of the world, we're told to value children, to seek them out. They're good things. We want children. But that time is going to be so horrific that even Jesus says, just hope you're not pregnant or nursing when that time comes, because that's how bad it's going to be. That's going to be the last 3.5 years, what's called the Great Tribulation. Let those on the housetop flee. Revelation will talk about the woman fleeing into the wilderness. Why? Because Antichrist is going to be using the power that he's gained from the worship of the world to persecute the people of God. It's not just going to be Israel, but anyone that claims faith in God will be a target of his wrath. Another thing that's going to happen, if you look toward the top of the sheet, just a little bit to the right of the abomination of desolation, Revelation 12, 7-9 is going to tell us about a war in heaven. When the seventh trumpet is blown, that's the end of the second woe, the beginning of the third woe. The seventh trumpet will be blown, and Michael, the archangel, the prince of the people of Israel, will arise in war. He will combat Satan, cast him out of heaven. Right now, Satan still has access to heaven to accuse us. But at that point, God is going to restrict Satan's activities just to this earth. And because it signals the end, Satan's going to come to the earth in great wrath. He's going to start doing everything he possibly can to destroy humanity, and especially the people of God. So he, in concert with the Antichrist, the other angel of the abyss, and a third demonic personage who's going to arise during that time, called the false prophet. Those three are going to mimic God in his Holy Trinity. Satan mimicking God the Father. The Antichrist mimicking the Son of God, and the false prophet mimicking the Holy Spirit. Those three are going to act like God on earth, except they're wicked and they're unholy, they're cruel and they're evil. Daniel 9:27 says, for half of the week he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. So when we read about the two witnesses for 1260 days, that period began by God telling John to measure off the temple and those who worship in it, and showed us that for the first 3.5 years, Antichrist is going to allow the people of God to worship in the temple. But then in the middle of the 3.5 years, he'll step into that temple. He's going to put an end to the worship of God there. He'll proclaim himself to be God. We'll even see a little bit later, he's going to set up an image of himself that he commands all people to worship. And if you refuse to worship him, you'll be cut off. So he'll make offerings to cease, and it says, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. once again, tying all that together, this is the Antichrist. He's going to declare himself to be God in the middle of the 70th week. Daniel chapter 12, an angel is speaking to Daniel again, and Daniel asks the question as he's being described these events, ha ha, how long shall this be? And very similar to what John saw in Revelation with an angel raising his right hand and swearing to him who lives forever and ever. In Daniel, an angel tells him it shall be for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. It shall be 1,290 days. That's 1 month longer than the two witnesses will prophesy. They prophesy for 1,260 days. But the angel tells Daniel, from the time the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation until the end will be 1,290 days. 3 years, 7 months. If, like the ancient people, you have a 30-day month. Daniel chapter 12, the next verse, the angel says, blessed is he who arrives at the 1,335 days. Why the difference? 45-day difference? Because some of the prophecies of the Old Testament tell us that Christ, when he returns visibly, descends to the earth, is going to go on a march through Edom, which is south of the Dead Sea. And he's going to come up to Jerusalem from the south. And he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in half, creating a great wide valley. And then Christ is going to enter into judgment with the nations. He's going to defeat Antichrist and then gather the peoples for judgment. So that 45-day period gives us time to see all of those other events happen from the visible return of Christ until the final defeat of Antichrist and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. But we have some definitive markers to go by. When Antichrist makes a covenant with many for 1 week, we'll know it's within 7 years. In the middle of that period, Antichrist steps into the temple, declares himself to be God, and from that point we know we've got 1,290 days until the return of Christ. And he says, blessed are those who arrive at the 1,335 days. So those who survive all of that will enter the kingdom. And you see the last thing on the chart there, which we'll read about in Revelation chapter 20, is that Jesus will rule this world as king. Visibly, he'll be here. He'll set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, and he'll rule the world. And the nations will come and serve Christ as king. And that will last for 1,000 years. Now, we have many more things to say about what happens after that. But I wanted to give you this chart so that you could piece some of these things together as we're discussing them in the book of Revelation. That seventh trumpet initiates the third woe. It's blown in the middle of that 70th week. But what we're studying is this final week of God's program for the people of Israel. And yes, it includes the world. Many Gentiles are going to be saved during this period. God's mercy is going to be extended, but primarily, this history is for the wrapping up of God's plan for his nation and for the establishment of the kingdom. And what did God promise to Abraham? Through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The kingdom will be the ultimate fulfillment of that promise as the seed of Abraham rules over the whole world and all of the nations receive their blessing from him. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good purpose to give you the kingdom. And I hope that studying these kinds of things is not terrifying and scary. I know some of the descriptions are horrific. But if we see them begin to come to pass, that means the time is near. The kingdom is coming. And aren't we supposed to be praying? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even John will end his visions of the revelation as we get to that, months to come. And he'll offer up that little prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is something we're supposed to be looking forward to. It's something we're supposed to be hoping for, is the coming of Christ, the initiating of these events. We want to see Christ rule. And until then, we need to patiently wait. Continue to live as those who are already under Christ's rule. Do you consider His word to be law? His commands, the rest of the world might ignore them. But you say for yourself and for anything that you have responsibility over, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I'll do His commands. I'm going to be searching this book to understand what Jesus has commanded me, and that's even part of the mission of the church, isn't it? Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all things that He's commanded us. So why do we gather together? So we can study His commands. As an intellectual curiosity? No, so that we can do them. So that we should be growing in holiness, we should be growing in righteousness, we should be progressing in our obedience to the commands of Christ. And every day, submitting ourselves a little bit more to His rulership. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.